This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our next pastor study. If you have a Bible, may I invite you to turn with us to Colossians chapter 4. And the purpose and the aim in this lesson, if God permits, is to finish the entire book of Colossians. But before we do, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, Lord, we come into your presence first to thank you for the day. Thank you for your protection again last night during the storms that passed through. But we do want to thank you for the rain as well, for we needed it. We ask now that you would shower us with your understanding in light of what we are about to read and to consider and to study. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, we are using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur Ogden. Unfortunately, that book is no longer available in print. You might be blessed providentially in finding maybe a copy that someone no longer desires to hold on to. You might find it maybe on eBay or on Amazon. If you do, you're going to be shocked at the price that is being asked for this little book. But if you can find this particular copy, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, it is worth the money to have in your library. We are currently now wrapping up our exposition, running commentary, if you will, to the book of Colossae. And we are also considering the fact that in this particular epistle, like in some of the other Paul's epistles, he is dealing with, unfortunately, false teaching that has crept into the church. And one of the things that I try to stress, because I don't think it really has registered in many of our thinking and in our minds, is that when you read Peter's epistle, the little book of Jude, for instance, the book of Galatians, First, Second Corinthians, for instance, and even the book of Hebrews, that the inspired authors of those books are actually dealing in the lifetime of the apostles while they were still alive, false teachers and false teachings. Some of us have the misconception that everything was rosy and picture perfect in that first century, and that everything kind of goes out the window once the apostles were off the scene. Well, beloved, when you read some of these letters, they are confronting false teachers and teachings while these men are still alive. So no sooner than the truth flourish in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you automatically find the enemy working overtime and trying to dilute the truth or cause enough confusion, maybe to frustrate people and not pursuing the actual truth of the gospel. So with that in mind, chapter 4, let's do a fast review. Verse 1. We are looking at, or the thought is still continuing from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Remember, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were not in the original autographs. They were added in later. They can be very helpful, but at times they can cause a little bit of confusion. Chapter 4 continues the thought into chapter 3. Of maintaining a healthy church environment. And here the Apostle Paul, basically when you pick up in verse 18 of chapter 3 onward, he's dealing with the domestic life of a church family. People need to realize that if you're a member of a church family or a congregation or a church assembly, whatever terms you're comfortable in using, you got to realize that the majority of the people who make up any church, whether they meet in a home, whether they meet underground, whether they meet in a beautiful ornate building. You're dealing mainly with families, family units, a husband and a wife, and children. Now, there may be a single parent with children mix into the congregation. There's going to be young adults who are single. You're going to have children, and you're going to have babies down in the nursery. But what do you have whenever a church family congregates? What do you have? You have nothing but different family units coming together. So you really cannot divide church life from domestic life. And by domestic life, I'm talking about a family unit. And I'm going to use the biblical family unit structure. A husband, a wife, and if God blesses, children either by the natural way or children that may be adopted into a family. Because for whatever reason, physically speaking, maybe the couple cannot produce, they cannot produce children, and yet they've opted to adopt. Well, beloved, we got to stop and realize that in salvation, God decides to adopt us into his family. So, at one time, we were spiritual orphans in that regard. We were outside the family of God. We were outside the kingdom of God. Well, in essence, we were the enemies of God. And in salvation, not only does he give us the right to become the sons of God, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, but he also adopts us into his family. So the thought continues. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And I believe that I left off looking at this particular verse, introducing chapter 4 in our last study. And I made the passing comment that in America, we had the scourge of slavery that once tarnished, and the effects of that slavery continue even to this day. The aftertaste of that part of our nation's history can still linger in the minds and in the taste buds of our national psyche. But notice here, you have a master and a servant relationship. And you kind of wonder, those who did practice the American version of slavery prior to the Civil War, you kind of wonder, these people who claim to be Christians down there in our southern states, that claim to be Christians and had a Bible in their homes, read their Bible supposedly, did you ever wonder how they handled chapter 4, verse 1 in regards to how they treated their black slaves? You kind of wonder. Because from what we understand from history, if history is what it is, and if history was properly recorded for us today, it's quite evident that the masters back then did not treat their slaves with any form of justice, let alone with any sense of equality, for that matter. Somehow those slave owners forgot to know that they have their own master, which is in heaven, who is going to bring them into accountability. So we see here that even in the first century, there was the master-servant relationship. And there was also, beloved, the possibility. Have you ever considered that when Paul wrote this, is it possible that in this particular church family in the middle of the first century, that when these people gathered, there would be probably a master or a boss sitting in the same church family with his employees or his servants who would tend to his daily needs during the daytime, and now they're meeting in the evening and now in a church family situation? So you had a master and a servant, okay, who were once living earlier that day in that relationship of the servant doing the beckoning and the calling of the master. Now in the evening, since Paul tells us there's neither free nor bond in the kingdom, neither male nor female, rich or poor, barbarian or Scythian or Jew, everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. once they came into that church family, that domestic distinction that may have been in full swing hours earlier no longer applied in that church family, since master and slave don't exist, male and female don't exist, rich and poor don't exist, Gentile and Jew doesn't exist in that spiritual relationship that we have one with another. Isn't that amazing how they were able to shift gears in their thinking? Would it be possible for the master to be sitting in that first century church and the one who's reading an epistle from Paul or expounding the scripture is that master's servant? You ever wonder if they ever had that relationship in the church family? That would have been something to see. And then later on, in that following day, they would go back to the master-servant relationship. That would have been something. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, notice the pronoun us, meaning that Paul is including his co-workers, which we know would have been probably Dr. Luke, Brother Timothy, Brother Silas, and as we shall see, there are other names now going to be mentioned in this closing chapter. With all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now here Paul talks about this mystery of Christ. And if you've been following along in our previous studies, the mystery that Paul talks about, especially in the book of Ephesians, chapters 2 and 3, and he briefly mentions it here in the book of Colossians, but this mystery that he refers to, this mystery of Christ, is the fact that in the Old Testament, it was kind of veiled. It was there. And once you have the New Testament understanding, you can go back now to the Old Testament prophets, and you can now see that mystery more so because the veil has been pulled back. And what was that mystery that Paul was given by Christ? And he was now preaching it and proclaiming it. And he says, to such a point that he was getting himself in trouble. And what was that mystery? The mystery was that under the new covenant, the gospel door would be swung open, not to simply one ethnic people, Israel, but that gospel door now is going to be swung wide open, and the gospel now is going to go from Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and then unto the uttermost corners of the globe, even to this day. The fact that Jew and Gentile now are going to be brought together in the same family, in the same church, like here in the first century, with a mixed congregation, if you will, that Christ would be all and in all unto the nations, no longer confined, no longer restricted to simply one peoples. It's going to be peoples, tongues, languages, and tribes of people across the entire globe. Now, why was he in bonds? Because they're preaching that. Well, the ones who were getting Paul in jail were not necessarily the Greeks and the Romans, though they were used by another group of people to be the whipping post, and that was the unbelieving Jews. All you have to do is read the book of Acts carefully, especially in Paul's journeys. And Paul's method of operation was to go into the synagogue first and foremost, unto the Jew first, and then when the Jews rejected that message, Jesus admonished his disciples to the Jew first, and if they don't want to hear it, you dust off the sand off of your sandals as a sign of judgment, and then you go on unto the Gentiles. That's why Paul was getting himself placed in jail. He was causing a ruckus, and that ruckus was mainly he was rattling the cages of the apostate, unbelieving Jews in that first century that were rejecting the gospel, rejecting the claims of Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. And those Jewish leaders, way back there in Jerusalem, using Pontius Pilate, using the Roman state as the executioners of the Messiah when this mystery was being proclaimed, and the unbelieving Jews who were blaspheming and contradicting Paul, to quote the book of Acts. And Paul tells them, I believe in either Acts 13 or 14, since you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we go to the Gentiles. That's why he was in bonds. That's why he was getting in trouble. And so here he's praying, or he's asking, excuse me, he's asking this church family that when they would gather together, and he asks the same thing to other church families, that they would consider thinking about him and praying for him, that God would give Paul an open door to continually proclaim this New Testament reality. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So, beloved, whether it's you and I witnessing to a lost friend or neighbor or family member or a co-worker or a fellow student, whether it's in public education or maybe into the college arena, beloved, we need to make it manifest. We need to make it known to the world, this mystery, but at the same time, as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. And that can be taken two ways. Do it in such a way that it doesn't become overly offensive, because we make it offensive because we cross a line or two. But also, as we ought to speak, would also imply that we stay true to the truth as we ought to present it. Not watering down the message, not taking away that old rugged cross and old bloody cross. We shouldn't water down the concept of sin and judgment and hell. We ought to speak the truth. We ought to speak this mystery in its fullness, and to do it in such a manner that would not be unduly offensive because we act a fool, not because of the truth's sake, but because of ourselves. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. And I believe verse 5 kind of amplifies what Paul is meaning in that verse 4, as I ought to speak. Well, I need to speak with wisdom. I got to be wise in what I'm saying. And notice, I do it to those who are without. They're outside the church family. They're outside the family of God. They are still aliens to God's kingdom. And then it says, redeeming the time, making the best use of my times and my opportunities when I'm giving that open door, and to enter into that door and to say something on behalf of the truth, but to say it with wisdom. He further amplifies, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. I think, again, verses 6 is amplifying or adding further commentary to the words found in verses 4. That whenever we do speak, whether it's behind a pulpit, behind a podium, or in a classroom, or on a one-on-one situation, our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is a good preservative, but at the same time, salt on an open cut will sting. So we have to be wise on how to use the salt. We can either use the salt in a means to preserve or to keep something healthy and useful, or we can use it to sting. And there are times and seasons when the stinging aspect needs to come in. Now, I believe verses 6 kind of ends the thought that we saw way back in chapter 3 when maintaining and developing a healthy church. We have this domestication here with servants and masters. Then Paul begins to wind down, I believe, that thought in his mind, and he centers and focuses on the open door, our opportunity to speak as we ought, to do it gracefully, do it with salt. And now he comes to his closing farewell comments. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now this gentleman is named elsewhere. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Timothy 4:12. Now we would have never known that this man ever lived except it's found in our Bibles. 2 Timothy 4, and I need to get there, being careful here to turn my pages. Notice verse 11 for a little bit of context. Here Paul is in his closing hours. He's about to be martyred for the faith. And he's saying, as he does in other epistles at the end, naming certain people, giving a farewell greeting, mentioning certain co-workers, where he might be sending this co-worker here or somebody else here. And he says here, only Luke is with me. So in his closing moments, only the physician, Luke, is with him. Okay, take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So here Paul, again, closing hours, maybe closing days, he knows his life is about to come to an end. He's not in that house situation you find in Acts 28. He's back in Rome, but this time he's in a dungeon and he's awaiting his own martyrdom. And so he has some unfinished business. Before he checks out, he wants Luke to take John Mark, the one who gave us the Gospel of Mark, who is a very close associate with the Apostle Peter. Peter calls Mark his son in the faith, just like Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. So he's asking, Paul's son in the faith was Timothy, and also Titus as well. But in verses 11, only Luke is with me. And he's telling Timothy, I want you to take Mark, and I want you to come to me to Rome. So that means Timothy was elsewhere. Timothy is going to hook up with Mark. These two are going to go to Rome, and they're going to go see Paul. While that's going on, he's also telling Timothy, oh, by the way, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And we know that Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus in his third and final missionary trip. And from Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. And so Ephesus was still a very key church, played a very important role in disseminating the gospel in that part of the ancient Roman world. Well, going back now to Colossians 4, verse 7, all my state, meaning all my affairs, again, this is Paul now back in Rome the first time in a house, Acts chapter 28 for some background if you want to read that at your leisure. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. Well, that's implying that Tychicus is with Paul in Acts 28. And Paul is going to send this gentleman as a trusted co-worker, a trusted confidant, back to this church, probably carrying this epistle in his possession. So he's going to send Tychicus to tell the church at Colossae all that's going on in that Acts 28 chapter, with him in Rome under house arrest, receiving many and sending many off to do the work of the Lord, who is a beloved brother. So Paul calls him a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I think I preached a message sometime last year on some of these names of people that you find at the end of these letters. And I kind of focused on how Paul describes these individuals. And I believe, been around the block now for a few decades, isn't it sad that in some church families today, these terms of endearment that should be used amongst ourselves within a church family. If we're truly brothers and sisters in Christ, and we really have a love one for another. Notice how Paul uses these terms quite freely, with no reservation. He's called a beloved brother. How many of us can actually say that in your church family, you can actually address in your mind and in your heart the membership of your church family and look upon them in their look them in the face, and maybe not verbalize it, but in the depths of your heart and in your soul, you can look at someone and say, that is my beloved sister, and that is my beloved brother. Do we have that same first century agape love one for another? Or is our love mainly a show? It's just a facade. We get together on Sundays and maybe on Wednesdays, maybe for a fellowship meal. And I believe in some situations Christians go to church playing Halloween. They'll simply wear a mask. They veil their real feelings with a fake facade of Christian love when it's really not there. Here's another one. Can you actually say of someone who teaches you the Word of God, this person is a faithful minister? And can we say of ourselves and of others in our church family, that brother, that sister, that deacon, that elder is truly a fellow servant in the Lord? When was the last time, talking amongst ourselves as members of a given congregation, that we use such terms to describe each other in our presence? Whom I have sent unto you, verse 8, still talking about this gentleman, Tychicus, for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So, Tychicus probably had a threefold job on his hands. Is it possible that he bore this letter himself? Because apparently Paul is sending him from Rome to Greece. From Rome to Western Asia Minor. My correction. I was thinking of something else. I apologize. He's going to send him from Rome, cross one of those little seas. Can't recall the name. Maybe it's the Adriatic Sea. And then he's going to have to bypass Greece, sail under Greece, and then probably set sail into Ephesus, because that was a major port, and then go to Colossae, and then to deliver the letter. And then he's going to tell them, oh, by the way, this is what's going on in Paul's life, and you tell me what's going on in your life, because I got to go back and tell Paul how you guys are doing. Isn't that amazing? And he was to bring comfort. Comfort. Tychicus was to bring apostolic comfort to this congregation that is dealing with, if you followed along so far in our study, this church is battling false teachers and teachings. He's there to bring comfort. Here's another question. In your congregation, do you have certain individuals that know how to bring comfort in the context of trials, tribulation, and genuine suffering? With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, wow. Notice again, can you actually say in your church family, when you survey and look at all the members that you supposedly love, can you also say that they are faithful and beloved in your heart? Who was one of you? Wow, he wants it clearly known that this guy Onesimus is not a phony. He's not a fake. He's one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here in Rome. Now notice something else. These churches were open-faced one with another. Apparently, they weren't keeping certain secrets secret. They were not guarding, probably in-house garbage per se, but they wanted to know the estate. They wanted to know how things were going. They were open and transparent, one with another, which in America, in some of the churches that I've been in, even the one that I've been pastoring here for a few years, a lot of people just guard their privacy. They're afraid to let people know that they need prayer in this situation or for this particular situation. Maybe they're dealing with a child. Maybe they're dealing with an illness. Why do we keep our illnesses like it's a top secret national defense situation? If you need prayer and you're going through a physical problem or a mental problem, or you're dealing with a family member who's dealing with the physical problem, maybe the church family can help in that situation. Why do we guard all these top secret things? If you've lost a job and you've fallen on hard times financially, why do we keep that a secret like it's national defense, that somehow if we leak that out, the country's going to go to hell in a handbasket? Notice here. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. The good aspect of Paul's house arrest, as well as the bad stuff. Some of the stuff that he's been forced to put up with. Some of the false accusations thrown at him by the unbelieving Jews. Going before Nero Caesar to make his apologia, to make his defense, and how Nero is treating Paul. What about the treatment that he was receiving from the Roman soldiers? That constant 24-hour surveillance with Roman soldiers coming and going. Some may have been gentlemen, others may have been nothing but jerks. Paul wanted them to know what he was going through just as much as he wanted to know what they were experiencing. And apparently it was not so much of a secret that somehow it was going to destroy the Roman Empire. Articus, my fellow prisoner. So apparently Paul was not simply the only one in that house arrest situation. Saluteth you. And Marcus, this is John Mark, the same Mark in 2 Timothy that we read just a few moments ago, that Paul is requesting to come to Rome. Same one. Sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, for those of you who are very familiar with the ending of Paul's first missionary journey with Brother Barnabas, when Barnabas got the hankering to go revisit the brothers and sisters in the churches of that first missionary endeavor to begin the second missionary endeavor in Acts chapter 16. Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark. Apostle Paul said, no, he's unfit. Because see, what happened was John Mark was on the first missionary journey in Acts, the beginning of Acts 13. But when John Mark saw what happened on the island of Cyprus, and man o' day, he gets into the real Gentile world in Antioch of Pisidia, which is on the southeast coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. John Mark gets a little bit of cold feet, and he goes back home to Jerusalem. So in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, he's unfit. He's not mature enough. Barnabas being, what, the uncle. Since Barnabas has a more closer attachment to John Mark, way simply beyond being a brother in Christ, he's family, he's blood. While Paul and Barnabas divide over the issue, and now, decades later, what does Paul say about John Mark? He's fit for the work now. If he comes to you, you receive him. And Jesus, this is not the Lord, but this is a gentleman with the same name, which is called Justice. So notice, In that ancient world, people had two names. You have Saul of Tarsus, he becomes St. Paul. You got Peter and Simon. Peter, Simon, okay. John, James and John were called the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. That's a name or a term that he gave to him. You got Simon the Zealot, because he was a hothead right-wing political activist that thought a good Roman was only a dead one. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, okay, so this was a Jewish believer, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Beloved, may I ask you a question when it comes to your church family? Whether you got a handful of members or whether you have 1,000 members, are you a comfort to the membership of your congregation? Now, you may not know, if you're in a much larger congregation, you might not know every single member by name. But those with whom you are very closely associated, in that little band of believers, even within a large church, you're not going to be able to filter yourself and spread yourself like butter on toast. If you got 1,000 members, I don't think all these thousands of members are going to know everyone intimately, and everyone's going to be in everybody's home over the course of the year. That might not be feasible. But the believers that you are close to in your church, are they a comfort to you? And are you a comfort to them? Again, we've seen the concept of comfort mentioned more than once in this chapter 4. Epaphras is another individual who is one of you. Isn't that amazing how that term is used? We find the term or the concept of bringing comfort repeated. And now we find the fact that Paul, when he designates someone by name, he goes out of his way to say, oh, he's one of you. I kind of wonder, since he's dealing with false brethren and false teachers, is that Paul's way of communicating, you can trust this individual? He's not an antichrist. He's not a phony. He's not an apostate. He's not a Judas. He's one of you. A servant of Christ saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now this man is mentioned again. Turn to Philemon, verse 23. The little book of Philemon. And would you read verse 23?
There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus.
So, now, that was, let's see, that was in, what verse was that?
23.
Okay, verse 23. Now, Philemon, that was also written from Rome. And so we now have two other names mentioned where Paul calls them a fellow prisoner. So the Apostle Paul was not the only one in that house arrest situation. He apparently has some pretty good company while there in Acts chapter 28. And notice, he stands, my mind here begins to wander. Here it is. Laboring fervent for you in prayers. Here's another question with regards to your church family. Do you know for a fact that there are people in your congregation and you as well praying fervently for you as well as you praying fervently for others? Again, we look at first century church and then you compare what's going on today in some churches, even in our own city and maybe in your city. There is so much going on today in many of our churches that has no biblical warrant whatsoever. None. Much of what goes on has no allowance, no authority from Scripture. But here we're finding out what ought to be within a church family. A loving group of people, a transparent people, one with another, a comforting people, right? People fervently praying one for another. And when a church does this, this is almost like, really, now that I'm thinking about this, this seems to be that practicality to maintaining a good church family. Notice what these people were doing internally in their relationships, one with another, and within their church families. So that would also be another ingredient in how to maintain a healthy church environment, where the doors of your church would never be closed because there's no church there to gather. How do we maintain a church family? Well, do we keep people entertained? Do we have to bring in some slick talker? We have to bring in some motivational speaker? We have to have, modern contemporary rock and roll music behind the platform to keep people awake and have their toes tapping on the floor? Here we find first century biblical Christianity basically in our face, challenging us and in some cases rebuking us on what we allow in our churches. What do you find here? You find people that are committed one with another, not with their hands extended, like you can only go this far into my life, and then you can't go any further. Well, let's continue. For I bear him record, verse 13, that he had a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Notice Laodicea here is mentioned. That's one of the seven churches of Asia, Revelation chapter 3. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Demas is also mentioned. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:10, and I'll have you read that. Notice what transpires in less than a short amount of time. In Colossians, Demas is working with Paul and Luke there in Rome, but notice what happens in 2 Timothy 4:10.
For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia.
Well, there you go. In Colossians 4:14, Demas was on the good side of things. And yet, by the time you come to 2 Timothy 4:10, when Paul now is facing death, Demas departs. He leaves Paul. He becomes an apostate. He goes back into the world. Isn't it strange that when someone like Demas, Paul doesn't go out of his way to say what? He's one of you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Once again, this one of the seven churches of Asia is mentioned again. And Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Please bear in mind that in the first century, all of these early churches met in homes, meaning that whoever had the house had the means to take the largest room in that particular household and dedicate it as a place for a church family to gather. They didn't have church buildings with steeples and crosses. They did not have cathedrals or basilicas or chapels at this time. They met in homes. Now, I love this as I close. When this epistle is read among you, so Paul is talking about this letter, what we know to be as the letter unto the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians. And if we think that Tychicus is the one bearing this letter, since he's being sent back to them, when this epistle of Colossians is read among you, cause that it be read in the church of Laodicea. Mention a third time this one particular city where there was a church, Revelation 3. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Laodicea is mentioned four times in this closing chapter. And yet we know that it is one of those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to whom the book of Revelation was originally written to these seven individual churches in seven separate cities in Asia Minor in the middle of the first century. Something else I see in verse 16. These early church families were not ignorant. They were not stupid. Notice, they exchanged letters. Now, I'm going to put myself on a very thin branch. We do not have a letter in our New Testament canon under the Church of Laodicea, like we do with 1 and 2 Corinthians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Thessalonians. I grant you that. However, we do know that the book of Revelation was written to seven individual churches, one of which was Laodicea. And since I take the position, as Brother Ogden does in the four arguments that is the basis to that little book, his little book, what if the letter unto the Laodiceans was the book of Revelation that was written to that particular church? And if that is so, then that would be another internal argument that the book of Revelation was not written between 95 and 98 AD, as it is popularly taught today, but apparently was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the 3.5-year Jewish war that Josephus writes about as being a first-hand eyewitness of that war before AD 70. Then that would place the writing of the book of Revelation in the 60s, not in the 90s. Just Pastor Bob thinking out loud. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. This seems to be Paul kind of admonishing a probable elder. Was he going through a rough time? Was this individual maybe courting a little bit of false teachers and false teachings? And so Paul sends this little shot across the bow of his life. He tells him to take heed. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Wow. That you supply it, that you accomplish your ministry. So apparently this dear brother was having a rough time. And Paul here simply wanted to shoot a cannon across the bow of his boat to his life and say, hey, stop, think, and then act accordingly. The salutation by the hand of Paul, remember my bonds, Acts chapter 28, grace be unto you, amen. And then notice in this King James Authorized Version, we find normally these little postscripts written from Rome to the Colossians by who? Tychicus and Onesimus, who was that runaway slave that is spoken of in the little book of Philemon. I failed to mention that, so I'm mentioning it now. So there you have it. We have finished the book of Colossians. And we're going to entitle chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, Paul's Departing Words, or Paul's words, closing words, closing admonishments to the church at Colossae. But I like that verse 16. Once I saw that verse 16 and began to think to myself, what letter do we have in the New Testament that was written to the Laodicean church? And there's only one source that I can answer that question to, and that would be the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you, And may you be with your own church family this coming Sunday. And try to be someone in your church that brings comfort. And be able to be open and transparent. If there's an issue in your life that you desire people to pray, don't make it a secret aspect of national defense. It's not going to stop this government from spending money foolishly. Share that concern. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's a family member that needs to be saved. Or maybe you're having a rough time on the job. Maybe you're receiving persecution because you bring a Bible and you're eating it during your lunch hour and people snicker and make fun of you. You need some comfort. You need some encouragement. Just like that man, Agrippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord and fulfill it. Maybe you need someone to come alongside and just give you a little oomph, a little nudge to be faithful, even in the face of being ridiculed or laughed at or called the name, because you openly profess your faith. Amen.